This summer, when I'm in the pulpit, I'm going to be sharing on worship. And this will be the second teaching that I've done on worship. And I would encourage you to listen to the first if you haven't had a chance to listen to it. And one of the things I want to encourage is the idea that when you think of worship, very often we think of the songs we sing. And you might think of maybe the style of the worship or the instrumentation of the worship. But I want to underline the fact that in Scripture, worship is everything that we do when we gather together. And I kind of want to lift our imaginations and our hearts to understand the significance of our gathering together. It is not just the songs, it is not just the sermons. There's so much more going on when we gather than I think we usually think of. And so that's what's on my heart, is building up a biblical vision of worship, a biblical theology of worship. And we're studying this for two reasons. One, it teaches us what Jesus did, or reminds us, brings us into a deeper understanding of what Jesus did in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and his ascension. And it teaches us that what we do in worship when we gather, it teaches us about what we do when we gather from week to week. So again, I'm hoping that the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures will stretch our hearts and our imaginations to have a greater understanding of what happens, what is really going on when we gather. Last week, we talked about Adam and Eve being driven from the Garden of Eden and what a significant moment that was. And ever since being driven from the Garden of Eden for mankind, the sense is that things are not right. We've all experienced that sense of things not being right, that we are not at home in the world anymore. And you can see this in all kinds of ways, in all kinds of places in culture. John Steinbeck wrote a novel called East of Eden, and it captures what it is like in relationships and brokenness outside of the Garden of Eden. Augustine famously said, "Our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." C.S. Lewis said that we have this longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be in on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside. That sense of exile, that sense of separation, that sense of longing for being at the heart of things. You can see it everywhere. It occurred to me this week, maybe I heard it on the radio, the Joni Mitchell song Woodstock. I don't know how many people are familiar with this song. It's about Woodstock, the crazy rock concert, but she says this in the chorus: "We are stardust, we are golden, and we've got to get ourselves back to the garden." Right? Even with Joni Mitchell, no Orthodox believer by any stretch of the imagination, has this sense of things aren't right and we need for them to be right. We need to be at home again. So Genesis 3 through 11 shows us this picture of mankind moving further and further away from God, further and further down from the Garden of Eden, further and further east, and the further they go, the more alienation and separation and meaninglessness and violence there is. And one of the many ways to describe the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation is as answering the question, how will Adam get back into the garden? How will Adam get back into the place that he was created to be? We were made for fellowship with God. We were made for partnership with God in his purposes in creation and new creation. But we're cut off. We're east of Eden. And so last week I pointed out that when Adam and Eve are driven from the garden, there's cherubim placed east of the garden to guard the Garden of Eden, to keep Adam and Eve from going back inside. They are cut off from God's presence. They're cut off from the tree of life that is inside the garden, from which they ate before they were exiled. They're cut off from meaning. They're cut off from home. And in order for them to get back into the garden, they have to go past the cherubim. And you can't get past the cherubim unless you're willing to die. To pass the cherubim means to pass the fiery, flaming sword. So your choice is to die exiled from God's presence, exiled from purpose outside the garden, or to die getting into the garden. It's death either way. And last week, I pointed out this pattern, these three things that I'm going to underline every week when I teach on this, that there is the shedding of blood, that you have to die if you're going to get back into the garden. You have to pass by that sword. That sword is going to kill you. It's going to cut you up. That you have to be consumed by the flame of that sword, that you are going to be transformed, burned up into smoke, transfigured. And finally, that to do so means to be back into the presence of God and to eat in God's presence, to be feasted in God's presence and at his table. Remember that sequence: atonement through blood, ascension through fire and smoke, and eating in God's presence. Tonight, I want to briefly look at Exodus and Leviticus. Yes, Leviticus. And draw your attention to how that pattern occurs in both of those places. In the book of Exodus, Abraham's descendants are in Egypt. They are in the pit. Just as Joseph went down, 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 he was sold into slavery. He was put into prison. Israel is in this pit, this place of death in Egypt. But they move from this place of death in Egypt when they cry out. God hears their cry. Eventually, they're going to be brought to Mount Sinai. They're going to be brought up into God's presence. There's a movement, sort of the opposite of what happened when people were going east of Eden. And in this process, we see those same elements that I've just mentioned. You can see the blood, the sword in the blood of circumcision, the blood of the Passover lamb shed and put over the lintels of the homes. They pass through a kind of death when they go into the waters of the Red Sea and rise up on the other side. It's a kind of death and resurrection. God leads them into the wilderness to get to Sinai, and there is this ascent as they see the presence of God, the glory of God, the cloud of glory overshadowing the mountain. And one of the big themes that you'll see, and if you read the book of Exodus, one of the ways to track everything that's going on is Moses constantly going up and down. He is called up and he ascends into God's presence, and he comes down from God's presence with words from God. Finally, Israel, they get to eat in God's presence. It's not quite the same as Adam and Eve, but in Exodus 20 and 24, there's this meal. Excuse me, 24:9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. So something like Adam and Eve, they behold God and they eat and drink in his presence. We see that same pattern. So in Exodus 19 to 24, when God is initiating Israel into this covenant, you can see this process of the same thing, atonement or purging, ascension, and eating in God's presence. Let me just read a few scriptures from there. Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So they're washed. They're made ready to enter God's presence or to see God's presence. Exodus 19:16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai and the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. So here we see ascension. Moses goes up on behalf of the people, but the people don't go up. But he ascends into that fiery cloud. And then in Exodus 20 and 1, in all of this process, God speaks to them his law. I'm only going to read the beginning of the giving of the Decalogue. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So hopefully you can see that same pattern of being prepared to enter God's presence, of entering God's presence and hearing his word. And then that scripture that I read from Exodus 24, they ate in God's presence. Now I want to look at Leviticus, and I'm going to spend a little bit more time in Leviticus. Leviticus is a deeply misunderstood book. We many, many people have started a Bible reading plan and they go straight through and they get to Leviticus and everything falls apart. But the book of Leviticus is crucial, and I would suggest it's the most important book in the Old Testament for understanding worship. It is the most important book of the Old Testament for understanding how God understands how worship should be. It's Set is the middle book of all of the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, because it is the pinnacle when God's people come to meet him at the mountain and worship him. It is far from being sort of this obscure, all these strange rules, all these strange rituals. One rabbi has called it a choreography of love, because it is about God's love for his people and his desire to draw them to himself. He wants his people to return to his presence, but he knows that sin has made that complicated. So let me highlight some of the elements of it. The first thing I want to draw our attention to is the fact that the tabernacle that Moses is called to build in Exodus, and that he does build, and that is the place that they meet with God, points back to Eden. There's all kinds of ways in which it points back to the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a place where God was supposed to meet with Israel, where Adam and Eve were supposed to meet with God. And the tabernacle itself is decorated with flowers. It is decorated with fruit. All over the description of it, it is decorated with plants. It is an architectural garden. There is food there, just like there was food in the garden in the form of the bread of the presence. There's lamps that look like flowers, much of like what would have been in the Garden of Eden. There's water, just like there was water in the Garden of Eden. More importantly, there are cherubim. The only places in Scripture where the cherubim appear are in Genesis, in the tabernacle, and in the prophet Ezekiel. And the cherubim's flaming sword is there as well. You see the sword in the priest knife that kills the sacrifice and dismembers the sacrifice. And you see the fire of that sword in the altar that transforms those offerings into smoke that ascends into God's presence. So you could say that Adam and Eve, the human race, that the people of God are beginning to be able to come back into the garden, and it's because God is making a way for them to come back into the garden, to come back into his presence. But I want to look at the sacrifices in particular. In the first seven chapters of Leviticus, it goes through this long litany of the various sacrifices. And I'm not going to hold a quiz on this, but I want to look at some sacrifices in particular because I think they tell us a lot about what's going on. It's got five sacrifices. And I want to discuss what this word sacrifice means. Leviticus 1:1 says this: "The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock.'" The word offering that will occur close to 200 times in the book of Leviticus means to come near or to bring near. What are offerings? They are means by which people come near to God. They are the means by which people draw near to God. Adam and Eve were driven from God's presence, but our desire is to be in God's presence. And it is through these sacrifices in the tabernacle that Israel is called to draw near. So you draw near through this thing that you bring near. You might even translate what is said there: when any of you comes near with a near bringing to Yahweh, you bring the sacrifice, and this is the means by which you come near to God. It is the deep logic of all of the sacrifices. They are the means by which Israel was to draw near to God. They can't come near themselves, because if they do, they will die. But through this animal, they can. And most of the sacrifices follow this procedure, and I want you to imagine this procedure. The procedure is that if you're bringing an animal, you would bring it up to the priest, you would lay your hand on the animal. And this is, as it were, sort of transferring your identity to the animal, your sin onto the animal. This animal, in a sense, becomes you. So you lay your hand on that animal, and then it is you, the worshiper, who kill the animal. It's not the priest. It's you, the worshiper, who cut the animal's throat. You slay it with your own hands. The priest distributes that blood. And then various things happening depending on what kind of sacrifice it is. But the point I want to make is that you bring something of value to you, you lay your hands on it, and you kill it. All right? There's something profound and costly and intimate about this process. There are three key sacrifices that I want to look at. All right, there's five main sacrifices, but I want to look at three key sacrifices. The first is what the ESV calls the sin offering. right? The sin offering. This offering is new. We've seen various sacrifices up until this point in the Bible. Moses offers a sacrifice called an ascension offering, but this sin offering is new. It occurs first here in Leviticus. It is offered first before any of the others very often. And this is for the forgiveness of sin. All right, this sacrifice is made for the forgiveness of sin, for some sin or for some cleansing. And this sacrifice, when it is brought, the worshiper gets no portion of the animal to eat. There will be one that he gets a portion to eat, but not of this one. This offering, the sin offering, covers over the sin of the worshiper. All right, it covers or it atones for the sin of the worshiper. There's blood in all the sacrifices, but the blood of this sacrifice in particular emphasizes atonement and the covering power of blood. So again, to go back to the east of Eden and the cherubim, this is the death that I must suffer because of my sin. This sacrifice covers over sin. So that's the sin offering. Then there's the whole burnt offering. I think the ESV calls it the whole burnt offering. I want to suggest the best translation for this one is an ascension offering, because the word means ascension. It means something that goes up. This sacrifice is most distinctive because the whole animal is consumed in fire. The whole animal is placed on the altar, and it is completely consumed and transformed into smoke and ascends into God's presence as a pleasing aroma. So the sin offering deals with sin. The animal dies. The whole burnt offering, or the ascension offering, through that offering, I can, as it were, through this animal, ascend into God's presence as a pleasing aroma. It is the means by which, this sacrifice is the means by which the worshiper comes into God's presence. And the whole animal is burned because I think it symbolizes consecration or devotion. There's nothing held back here. This is a sacrifice that is a giving of myself entirely to God. Finally, the third offering I want to mention is the fellowship offering. It is often, I think in the ESV, it is translated the peace offering. It is, but fellowship is a great translation, or you might even say communion. It is about enjoying God's presence. The sin offering is for sin. The whole burnt offering is to come into God's presence in consecration, but this is about enjoying God's presence. It is the only sacrifice in which the worshiper can partake. It is a meal. You could say it's a barbecue. The worshiper gets to eat a meal in God's presence. He gets to have this feast in God's presence. So I hope you can see, I hope that's not too obscure. Those three sacrifices in that order are this sort of order of worship that's laid out in Leviticus. Sin is dealt with. We ascend into God's presence and we eat a meal in God's presence. Let me read Leviticus 9:22. This is after the tabernacle has been built and the priests have been installed, and it says this: "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering, the ascension offering, and the fellowship offering." Those three in that order. "And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people." So this is this sequence of worship for Israel in the tabernacle: the sin offering, the ascension offering, and the fellowship offering, where they get to eat a festive meal in God's presence. So again, get that sequence in your head. There's an offering that deals with what keeps us from God's presence, the sword that kills the flesh. There's an offering that brings us into God's presence through this fire that transforms. And there's an offering that is the enjoyment of a meal in God's presence. We feast. We're forgiven. We're welcomed. And we're feasted through these sacrifices. Now, as Christians, we all know this points forward to what Jesus does. But I think understanding what's going on in the Old Testament gives us a richer understanding of what Jesus has done. We know that he is the Lamb of God whose blood purifies or takes away the sin of the world. We know that he ascended to the Father's presence, to bring us with him into the Father's presence. And now he feasts us from week to week through his word and through his body broken. And all of this takes place in the Father's presence in which he brings us. It is not just Jesus' death that is important. His death is important. It brings forgiveness. But it is the whole order of his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into the Father's right hand, to the Father's right hand. This is what makes our worship possible from week to week. We die with him in baptism. We ascend with him. We rise with him in faith. We hear his word, and we reign with him, feasting with him at his table. In Exodus, God tells Moses, when he's giving him the instructions to build the tabernacle, to be sure to build it according to the pattern that is on the mountain. I believe Moses saw what Jesus brings us to from week to week. Does that make sense? I believe Moses was given a vision of what Jesus would one day make it possible for all those who trust in him to do, to come near to that heavenly tabernacle, to draw near to him truly. That the tabernacle and later the temple were mainly shadows pointing to us and to all the people of God that gather in the name of Jesus from week to week. So when we gather, and the beginning of the Christian life is baptism. And baptism is a confession of sins and a dying with Jesus. And if you've been baptized, it's a great idea. It's an important idea that every week when you come, you examine yourself. Right? It tells us in John that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We are given bold access to the presence of God, but that doesn't mean we should be flippant about sin. It means when we gather, we should examine ourselves and confess our sins so that he will forgive them, so that we can come boldly into his presence. That should happen every week. Every week you should come with that sense of, I am going into the heavenly tabernacle that Moses saw through the blood of Jesus. How do I prepare? How do I prepare for that time? We ascend. We ascend. Paul told the Ephesian church to be filled with the Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We ascend when we worship, when we sing of what God has done. We are filled by the Spirit. We ascend when we hear his word and are being changed from one degree of glory to another. We hear his word, which the author of Hebrews tells us is the sword of the Spirit that pierces our heart. It cuts us up and prepares us to be brought into God's presence. Our God is a consuming fire. And because of Jesus, we can come into his presence, and it doesn't kill us. It purges away what is unworthy in our lives. And then we're feasted in God's presence. We're feasted at the Lord's table from week to week. We eat from the tree of life. We eat the manna that came down from heaven. We get to be feasted and welcomed at his table, which is why I've said repeatedly lately that communion shouldn't be sort of dreary. It should be festive. It should be something we come to with joy, and we should welcome one another and greet one another as we do it. If you want to be serious, certainly be serious when you prepare yourself for worship. But when we come to this table forgiven and washed and transformed by the Spirit, we should come boldly and rejoicing. Amen? And then finally, we leave here. Moses ascended and descended on the mountain repeatedly. And from week to week, we ascend into God's presence through the blood of Jesus and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we're sent forth. Remember, Adam and Eve were put in the garden, but they were told to take dominion. They were told to go out and bring God's ways, God's character, God's glory into all the parts of the earth and to bring the treasures of the earth into the Garden of Eden. Well, we're called to do the same. And now we learn that we take dominion like Jesus took dominion, as a servant, in humility, in service, in love, in being poured out for others. We're commissioned and equipped to take dominion just like he does by having our lives poured out in service to others. And we are, from week to week, as we behold him, shaped more and more into his image. Amen? So just the encouragement that when we gather, every week, we gather to what Moses saw a glimpse of, made possible through the work of Jesus. And it is not just sort of what we see on the surface. Faith should elevate our gaze to understand that so much more is going on when we gather from week to week in the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. When we stand up, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Father, I want to ask in the name of Jesus that you would give enlightenment to us, that you would open the eyes of our understanding. That, Lord, just as Jacob, when he was fleeing his brother, saw angels ascending and descending, Lord, that just as Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, Lord, that just as John in the book of Revelation had his eyes opened and he beheld you, Jesus, the Alpha and the Omega, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see what happens, what you desire to happen when your people gather in the name of your Son. Lord, open our eyes to see one another as sons and daughters, saints in your household. Lord, open our eyes to see that when we gather here, Lord, you attend. Lord, we want to stand before you. We want to be transformed. Lord, we want to, just as Paul said, offer our bodies to you as living sacrifices to be used as you see fit. And so, Lord, thank you from week to week that we can come because we have forgiveness through the blood of your Son, Jesus. Because united to him, we ascend into your presence. And Father, you feast us with your presence and with this meal of which we're about to partake. Lord, open our eyes as we spend time trying to understand worship, to see your heart and to see what the scriptures teach. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.